We have been studying through the book of Colossians verse by verse for quite some time now. I haven't bothered to look lately to see when the first one was. I don't want to know. We're in chapter 3, and in chapter 3 we've been looking at a part of this book where God deals with the issues of authority and submission. Touchy stuff in our modern world. But the hard reality is that God created a world in which it is impossible for you to be in charge all the time. You can't do it. You might not get to be in charge any of the time, but you certainly can't be in charge all of the time. No matter how high a person is, as God elevates people and brings people low, no matter how elevated you may be, there's still someone to submit to some of the time. There's always a situation. There's always a relationship. And so there's always authority and submission to deal with. And if we don't deal with it well, then there are consequences to deal with. Now, this is a system that makes the world work. As the old saying goes, too many cooks spoil the stew. Everybody can't be in charge. Nothing would ever happen. And so we have to work this stuff out. But it's a reality that is hard for us. The idea of submitting to another fallen human being just doesn't come easy, particularly in the American culture. And so we need this system in order to function, but it causes us some heartburn too. And so God takes some time in His Word in many places, and particularly we're thinking now about here in Colossians, but God takes some opportunities in His Word to tell you how to get along in this situation that is this world He made. He created it this way. And God tells us how to function within the system that He set up. Now, the instructions that are in this book are not just for anybody who happens to be born into this world. You can't just pick up this book and say, I'm going to do a little self-improvement course, and so I'll get my value system out of this book, and I'll try to follow some of the ideas that are in this book. That's not what we're trying to accomplish here. This is not just a way to get along better in the world. It's not just a step to success so that you can outperform other worldly people. This information in this book is only applicable to people who have submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ, who have Him as their only hope of heaven, who have Him as their Savior. This book is for you if you've humbled your heart before Jesus Christ and cried out for forgiveness for your sins and looked only to His work on the cross as your hope of heaven. And if that's not the circumstance of your life, then this book has some condemnations that may apply to you, but you can't just pick and choose some moral codes and expect to get, a good result from that. It isn't that way. So what we're talking about this morning is for believers. And if you're not a believer, then you have to start with that. And we've already, in our study of this book, looked at specific roles within the family that God established and how authority and submission works within a household. And today we're going to look at submission in particular outside of those family relationships. And to teach us on this subject, God gives instruction to people who are at one end of the spectrum of submission. And I think we'll find that a great deal of this applies to your life in this modern world. It's Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now that's our text for today. And some of the words of this text are very inflammatory in the culture that we live in. It's been a couple of years or more ago, I read an article in the news about some government offices and some private companies where employees can now be disciplined for using the words slave and master. Before this change in the culture, now this is totally outside of the realm I live in, one hard drive is enough for me. But apparently there are computers that need more than one hard drive, and within the computer with more than one hard drive, there has to be a relationship between the hard drives, and people call the one that had priority the master, and the other one the slave. Communicates, but this is punishable now in many places. These words are inflammatory in this culture. It's as if we must pretend these things have never existed in any way, and even in a computer. That's offensive to some, and so people have tried to compensate for that. I don't know what the new terms are, but I remember that they didn't communicate anything, as with most politically correct terms. That's why you can't remember it. What was that? Now, God is wise. God is perfect in wisdom. And God is able to communicate to His creation. Now, these are presuppositions of the Christian faith. Christianity is a revealed religion. God tells us who He is. So, we don't apologize for having these presuppositions. God can communicate. And so, if these words are in here, we need to think about them without taking offense, without writing this off. There's a reason He would put this in His Scripture. Now, there were literal slaves in the Colossian church in the first century. There were people who were trying to figure out how to be a Christian while someone else owned them. And they needed some instruction because that would bring particular challenges. Everywhere Christianity has taken hold, it has eventually overwhelmed and eliminated the buying and selling of human beings. And so this is not an issue literally in the church anymore. And yet in that time, there were people sitting there wondering what to do. And so there were some instructions to them. They had some particular challenges, and those were addressed in this text. But for us, there is a different challenge as we come to this text. And it is that maybe these words are offensive to you, and so you're ready to shut down and not hear them. I'm not even going to listen to that because that pushes my buttons. That would be one danger. The other danger would be kind of at the other end of the spectrum. It's been a long time since anybody owned a slave in the Western world. As far as I know, no one in my family ever owned one, or any more than one. And so maybe you look at this and think, well, that might have mattered one day. I mean, I'm sure there was a time when that was relevant and important, but it's been so long now, and so you tune out not from being offended, but from being bored. Let me appeal to you to give it a careful look based on the wisdom that God has and on His ability to communicate. There are a lot of letters that were written to churches in the first century that were not preserved. Paul wrote letters that we don't have that are referred to in the letters to Corinth. You realize these aren't all of them. The Apostle Paul wrote some letters that God did not preserve as Scripture. Other men wrote other letters that didn't get in your Bible because God didn't keep them there. They were relevant to that church, but they were not preserved for everyone. And so, why did He save this for you? There has to be a reason. He is the perfect communicator. If it were not important to you, He would have let it go by the wayside like those other letters to Corinth did. So, let's think about what He's saying. Not to first century literal slaves, but to you and me. The Greek word here for slave is doulos. It's a general term. It means a slave. It means a servant who is subject to another person's authority and is performing the duties of a slave. It covers the whole spectrum from voluntary indentured servitude to oppressive, lifelong, involuntary ownership of a slave, being owned by another person. It would cover if somebody had to become a slave to pay off their debts, and when the debts were paid, it was over. Sometimes people voluntarily made themselves a slave in order to have a job for life in the household of a master that they loved. They got a place to live. They got their needs taken care of. They got a little spending money. It was pretty good work. And they decided to stay, and they made themselves slaves because they loved those people, and they wanted to work there from now on. But this word can also cover those worst kinds of situations, the ones that bring up all of the negative emotions, that make people so quickly offended at memories and stories. This would cover the tyrant. This would cover the unjust human being who has obtained power over another human being through some horrible wrong that began it, and then it just continues. This would cover an abusive person having power over another person who is called a slave. And so this is a general term, the whole spectrum. Now in the church at Colossae, there were some people who were somewhere in that spectrum, roughly 20 centuries ago, and they're sitting there, they're wondering, what do I do? And so they get some instruction. But you may not be as far removed from this word doulos, as most people like to think they are. Let me ask you gentlemen in particular a question. What would happen if you quit your job? Could you keep your house? Could you live like you're used to living? How long before you were in bankruptcy? Could you get another job right now? How sure are you? When you're at your job, do you ever have to do what someone else says even though you don't like it? Does that ever come up? When they assign you extra hours and extra days, do you have to work them? Have you ever been the victim of injustice at your job? But they've got the power. There's nothing you can do. You blow the whistle and it'll just get worse for you. Have you ever seen that or maybe even been the victim of that? I used to chuckle at the expression wage slave. But I understand it now. You know, if you have a family to take care of and a mortgage and you like to buy groceries occasionally, you have to work. And if you're going to work, you have to put up with something. And you're going to be submitting to somebody's authority, aren't you? Even when you don't like it. Now, maybe you own your own company. We've got some entrepreneurs in the room. But you can't quit either. We can talk later about what kind of boss you have, but you can't quit. And are you not a slave to your customers in some way, sometimes? How many times have you had to swallow hard and put up with something from a customer because you have to have customers? And when you sit down to fill out all those forms, do you not feel like a slave of your government? You got to have this insurance. But it doesn't cover you because you own the company. It doesn't apply to you, but you still have to pay for it or you can't get the work. Is there ever anything you don't like that you have to deal with it anyway? Let me show you what God is doing in this passage that begins with the word slaves that would tempt you to write it off. What he's doing is using a person at the far end of the spectrum of not being in charge to make you and me without excuse when we don't deal well with not being in charge. If the character issues of the slave apply to the slave, then they certainly apply to you when you are not in charge. God is using an extreme example to demonstrate some things that come up in your life all the time. Wives, submit to your husbands. Have you ever, maybe once in your marriage, had a time when that was hard to do? Children, obey your parents. Was that ever hard? Not for you guys, I know, but some children. I've seen it happen. Sometimes. Everybody has to submit. Nobody gets to be in charge all the time. And so the stuff that wells up in the heart of a slave is the same stuff that wells up in the heart of a child, that wells up in the heart of a wife, that wells up in the heart of an employee. It's a more benign form of servitude, but you're still not in charge. And those character issues are still the same. So if the slave is expected to behave a certain way, you and I are without excuse. Ought to be easy for us by comparison, shouldn't it? And so God preserves for us a command given 20 centuries ago to people who really were slaves, so that you and I will be without excuse when we won't obey someone who has authority over us. God has preserved these words because they apply to you in your more benign form of servitude. What do you do when you're not in charge? How are you supposed to live when you aren't the one who gets to decide? How are you supposed to respond? What ought to be happening inside of your heart? Well, here's what God says. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, this is the kind of stuff you come to and you just go, am I missing part of this? Is there not a except when they're unreasonable phrase that got dropped out of this? Maybe there's a manuscript somewhere with that in there. It's wrong for them to lord it over you, so if they're doing that, this doesn't apply. No, he actually says, obey the people who have authority over you. Obey them in all things. Those who are in control, the one who is in charge, do what they say. God doesn't soften it. God doesn't make exceptions for abuse and injustice and oppression, even though there certainly was that in slavery, and there certainly is that in many jobs, I'll say almost all jobs, and a lot of households from time to time. No leader's perfect. That's what's so hard, isn't it? I mean, we're submitting to imperfect human leadership. We don't like that. We see all of their imperfections and all of our glory, and we think, I should be the one in that job. I knew everything at 13. I knew even more at 15. I knew nothing by the time I was 30. I'm like, man, if I knew now what I thought I knew when I was in college, I would be the smartest man alive. This is what's welling up, you know. You're going to tell me what to do? I know everything. And you're an idiot. How can you be telling me what to do? That's what's going on inside, isn't it? When we don't want to submit. And God says, obey them. And he makes no provision for how stupid they are and how brilliant you are. In all things. It means if you're in the worst possible situation and you're called on to do the most detestable things to your taste that seem too much to you, that seem ridiculous to you, it means if the person in authority over you is unreasonable and unkind and unfeeling and unloving and unconcerned about your situation and unwise and making a big mistake that you could keep them from, obey. The wording is painfully specific. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now, there is a limitation given elsewhere in Scripture. We don't have to obey a command to sin. In Acts 5:29, the apostles are standing before the Jewish political and religious leadership, and those guys are saying, "We told you not to preach in that name." And they said, "We must obey God rather than men." Yeah, you can apply that occasionally. Not nearly as often as we like to stretch it. Someone tells you not to believe the truth, not to announce the truth. If someone tells you to commit an openly sinful act, then you got to tell them that you're going to obey God rather than men. But that's not where we have the problem most of the time. The real struggle comes with, "But I know better than you do. And how can you be the one to tell me? And why are you in charge when I ought to be in charge?" That's what's really going on, isn't it? And God says, obey him. That whole obey word is the real sticking point for most people. We have a lot of ways of dressing that up, but that's the real problem. The idea of having another human being tell us what to do just doesn't sit all of that well with any of us. It's our pride. Every single one of us wants to be supreme. And how can we be supreme if you're telling me what to do? Most of our excuses are just a mask for the fact that we don't like this concept of obedience. And so we make a lot of excuses. I want you to think about why you want to obey. Since it says, in all things, obey those who have authority over you, then I would just challenge you that when you struggle with that, which all of us do, stop and think about why. What am I really grappling with? What is the real issue in my heart? If God could expect a slave to obey a master, why can't I do what the boss wants at work? Why can't I do what Dad says the first time? What is going on inside of me that makes this so hard? If we're honest, it usually comes down to our wanting to be supreme, our wanting to never have anyone in authority over us. Our view of ourselves is skewed, and so submission seems odious to us. We think we ought to be the head of everything. There is a deeper issue that is also always in play, I think. When we will not obey, our view of ourselves is skewed, but our view of God is even more skewed. This text is pointing us to God. We got to obey the master, not because he's the master, but because God is God. We got to submit to authority, not because the human authority is somehow superior to you, but because God is God. And whether or not we will obey is ultimately an issue of what we think about God. You see, it's he who raises people up, and it's he who brings them low. And if someone has that power over you to say, "You have to do it this way," God put them there. There's no authority except what he has delegated. Even corrupt authority, God has put it there for his purposes. And so if we won't obey, we have an issue with God. Do we trust God? As Christians who have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, we've been transformed from the inside out. We are not like we were. We're headed for heaven. Do we actually believe that God is working good in our lives in this world when we don't get our way? When we suffer and we struggle, are we looking to God for our relief? Do we cry out to him and say, "God, this is hard. Help." And when we do that, do we expect it to happen? and we trust in the meantime and live by faith through that hard time? Or do we act just like the enemies of God act, demanding our own way, harming those who oppress us, striking back, lashing out, doing damage anywhere we can do it, railing against them and against God for allowing them to have power over us? Do you see that this comes down to you and God? Because it's God who said, obey them. And it gets harder. Because God's requirement is not merely that you do what they say, but that you do it with a sincere heart. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's not enough just to appear compliant. It's not enough to do what Dad says while inside of your private little mind you're going, I only know because I did that. You're not just obeying so that you can have less conflict in your life. You're not just doing it when they're watching. You're practicing submission from the heart if you're obeying this passage. This means you've made peace with the fact that God is sovereign, that He knows exactly where you are and what's going on in your life, and that He's orchestrating His purposes in the midst of it. And so you're cool with it. You're right where He put you, and you're content to be there. You've recognized that no person can override God's purpose for your life, that no circumstance can override God's purpose for your life. There's nothing that's going to interrupt what He's doing in your life, and so you're content. You obey because you understand who God is. You also obey because you fear Him. We all know that when you come to the word fear in the Bible, it actually means fear. I almost had you, didn't I? It actually means fear. Respect is a step that... certainly we do respect God, but respect doesn't work many, many times in Scripture where the word fear... like God kills Ananias and Sapphira and great respect fell on the whole church. I don't think so. Two people died during the offering. I think it's fear. I mean, they brought an offering and they died. Fear. You obey because you fear the Lord. You recognize that if you disobey, He's going to chasten you. You don't want to be chastened, so that kind of keeps you on your toes. You recognize that if you wallow in unbelief, you're going to get the consequences of unbelief. And you don't want that, and so it keeps you on your toes. When people struggle with authority, their minds are fixed on this earth and on human things, and those people have forgotten something significant about God. Now, this passage acknowledges earthly things. It says, obey those who are your masters on earth. This is temporary. It might help to remember that it's temporary. But our focus must be beyond this temporary stuff on the God who is in control of your life and who loves you and who has only good purposes for His children. If you belong to Him at all, two things are true for you, and they're brought out in this passage. Number one is, it is God for whom you are working. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. If you belong to Him, you work for Him. If He put a supervisor over you that you don't like, deal with it. You work for Him. Do what He says. Obey that one. This is why you can endure situations that you don't like, that you don't understand, because you know who you work for and you can trust Him. That's the first thing. The second thing is, He will repay you because you work for Him. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, and then it's emphasized again, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I don't know if you've thought about it, but the money that you have in this world isn't your money. you're a steward of God's estate, and you have to keep the estate running and invest something for your master. How much you spend on yourself is your salary. How much you invest is what you've put into your master's work. Spend it well. It's not yours. Your reward is coming later. You're going to get it. You're going to get your reward. You're going to get your pay, but you know it's later. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's going to be big. You don't call it an inheritance if it's like $1.73. It's just, you know. This is an inheritance from Him. It's coming. You work for Him, He'll pay you. And so you can endure whatever you don't understand in this world. It's reiterated in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, a lot of times we have trouble dealing with something going on in this temporary world because we get fixed on this injustice. And there's a lot of that. You know, most of us have seen that at work. Other jobs I've had. We talked with somebody the other day, man, never mind, I don't need to tell that story. I'm sleepy, but I'm not that sleepy. I'm going to stop right here. We have a hard time because we see an injustice, and we get fixed on that injustice, right? In our minds, because we're fallen, this injustice overrides everything else. It's the imaginary trump card of the fallen mind. You can't treat me that way. Therefore, all bets are off. I can do anything I want back to you, and I'll be justified. That's how we think. God addresses this issue in this text, this thing that stirs up in us. You can't do that to me that makes us think we're justified in however we respond. Look at verse 25. He says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." God will settle all accounts. Now that can be a comfort, but let me warn you, that is a two-edged sword. It is possible to be oppressed and still sin. Being oppressed does not render you incapable of sin. In fact, what it does is it squeezes you so that whatever's in your heart comes out, and it tempts you to sin in ways that you don't sin when you're comfortable. So if there's an injustice, God will deal with that. But be careful what comes out of your heart and out of your mouth, because God will deal with that too. He puts no limit on who does wrong or the fact that He'll take care of it in the end. The context here certainly includes the slave. The master is addressed in the next verse. It's the first verse of chapter 4, but the slave is addressed in all of the verses leading up to it, and it's like this is stuck right in between the slave and the master to say, it doesn't matter who's wrong, God will fix it. As the subordinate, there are consequences when you sin against a master that God has put over you, and God will settle it. If you steal, if you only work diligently when someone is watching, if you're a people pleaser, if you're insincere, there are going to be consequences. If you want to act as judge when you're wronged and step up and take care of the vengeance yourself instead of waiting for God to deal with it in His perfect wisdom, there'll be consequences for that. So you have to remember that if you belong to Him, He's working a good purpose in your life and you trust Him through this. You submit to God and you submit to the authority He's put over you. Trust Him. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is another passage on the same subject. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What Peter is saying is that in Jesus we have the perfect example of the same thing that Paul was talking about. He submitted to God. He trusted God in the face of injustice. He looked to God to settle it. He didn't revile. He didn't lash out. He didn't speak out against them harshly. He just trusted that God would bring it about, and God did. Do you know what he was doing in this example? He was purchasing your salvation with his death on the cross. The Lord Jesus faced this same issue, and he conquered it. All of those temptations to say, you can't treat me this way, he faced them like we'll never face them. And he conquered them on the cross. Even in that most extreme situation, in that circumstance of the most unjust oppression of all time, our perfect Lord and Master stood fast, trusting the Father. He's your example. He's the Lord you serve as you endure and as you submit to the authorities that God has established. As you look to him and you wait for his deliverance, this is how he saves you. And this is how you live in him. Let's bow and pray.